And I'll just greet the people that will also be seeing this tape later, that may get it on video or on audio, as it will be sent out. And today is the day of first fruits. It is the day after the Sabbath during unleavened bread, as we're going to read here in a little bit, the day that is called the day of first fruits. And we're going to get into the significance of what that means on the day of first fruits. And like I said, if you're talking about Passover, I mentioned this before we did the Passover, if you're not a first fruit, Passover has nothing to do with you. So anybody who's not a first fruit, you know, what we're going to say today and keeping the Passover, it has nothing to do with you. But I believe that just about everybody sitting in this room is either a first fruit or a child of a first fruit, which is also sanctified. So I think for us sitting in this room, that first fruits has a lot of significance, meaning. And we're going to talk today, I'm going to talk quite a bit about the first fruit ceremony. You can see here in front of me the Omer, and this is the way it would have been in biblical times. I'll talk about that in a little bit. We were blessed to go to a biblical garden last week, right before Pesach, and we actually got our Omer from there. We were able to do it the way it was done in biblical times. And they shared with us all the ways they know that. And we were able to ourselves pick it. Everybody picked the Omer, just like it says in Scripture. You know, as we're going to read, go to the sons of Israel and gather it in together and then to do it. So this is actually our Omer that we all did as a family, which I find really, really neat, you know, that we have it here. Also, very much first fruits has to deal with the two houses. If you don't understand the two houses of Israel, you're not going to understand anything the Father's doing in the end time. You'll be filled with replacement theology, and you won't understand about this, the Omer, and what this means as a first fruit. So we're going to talk about all that today. I hope not to go very, very long, but I'm going to condense a lot into a short time and some really, really interesting things for us. So let's start in Leviticus 23, and let's read about this. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Because I think we've had problems this year with the calendar that, you know, some people that are going by the Jewish calendar. And again, anyone hearing this, you can go to our website, www.cohyhwh.com. We have articles on should we follow the Jewish calendar. But clearly, even we went to a rabbinical biblical garden. This is a rabbinical biblical garden. And without the lady knowing anything of what we're doing, she said right off the bat, she said, yeah, for the last month we've been telling people, well, if this was biblical times, you would have had to add a month to the calendar. You know, you would have had to add a month. Why? Because the equinox, the new moon occurred before the equinox, and there was no barley harvest. So, you know, when you're hearing about some of these people like the Karaites that are going and telling people, oh, the barley was ripe in Israel. Well, like I said, I say ask the question at that time when they were keeping the Passover in late March or the first couple of days of April, to ask them what percentage of barley was Aviv in Israel. And if they're honest, it probably was not even 10% or somewhere around there. So how can it be Aviv? You know, and the lady said, you got to think functional. Aviv means harvest. Harvest means people can eat. If not even 10% of the food was ready, who was eating? Sounds like a time of great famine. You know, even in America or anywhere, America didn't really have a lot of famine. But during the Depression, when one third of the people weren't working, you know, if you have a third or 25% of people starving, it's a famine. You know, so if you had 90% of the people that couldn't get food, you very well could not call it Aviv. And in biblical times, they had where you had to have three areas, the Galilee, the Jordan Valley with Jerusalem, and then the Shephelah, where we were, the lowlands and all that area, considering going to the first part of the Negev. And two out of those three areas had to be completely Aviv in order to call it Aviv. Because again, as we're going to see, it's a harvest of all of Israel. And the Father's plan was for all 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to see that a lot today about the tribes of Israel and what that means and we'll represent it. But again, what are believers doing? It's a very dangerous trend that the so-called messianic congregations are cropping up and they're getting into spirits of religion. They're getting into rabbinical things and all kinds of rabbinical. And believe it or not, much of rabbinical teachings comes from paganism the way Christianity and Islam does. Because modern Judaism is a man-made religion from the 2nd century from Rabbi Akiva. And there's a great book called Rabbi Akiva's Messiah by Dan Gruber. Read it, it'll change your life if you're trying to follow the traditions of modern Judaism. It is not the religion of Yeshua in the 1st century. It is a religion that came from 2nd century on, and there's a lot to it. So if you're following the traditions of the rabbis who claim they have authority over Yahweh. And there's a story in the rabbi, in the Talmud that says Rabbi Eliezer came in the seventh month and he knew that the calendar was incorrect, that he called the new month when it shouldn't have been. And he was troubled because this is Yom Kippur. If you keep Yom Kippur in the wrong day, it's death. So another rabbi came and said, Rabbi Eliezer, why are you so upset? And he said, well, I called the month wrong and everyone's going to keep Yom Kippur on the wrong day and I'm troubled. And he said, but don't you understand you're a rabbi? And if the rabbi says left is right and right is left, so it is. So even though you called it the wrong day, now it's the right day because you're a rabbi. And it says that Rabbi Eliezer was comforted. And the Talmud tells us that Yahweh is only one of 70 rabbis. And the father, Yahweh, has to submit to the rabbis. And that's blasphemy. And anybody out there that wants to follow that, let them. Get them out of your congregations. Because it's blasphemy. It's no different than somebody following the Pope and saying that the Pope is infallible, that he can't be wrong. To say that a rabbi, that Yahweh, the Almighty, has to submit to the will of the rabbis is blasphemy. It's absolutely blasphemy. And then some people are falling toward the Karaites and Nehemiah Gordon and the Karaite movement. And again, who are these people? Non-believers. They're non-believers. And I know Nehemiah Gordon personally, the lady where we went to that you all met, Ronit. He stole her information, and all the information that he was doing on the calendar was stolen from her. It was never given back. So these are people that are not following, and they're never going to understand the significance. Because what we're going to talk about today, this is all about Yeshua. And if they don't have Yeshua, why would believers be following these dead-end roads toward rabbinical things and Karaite things? It's the blind leading the blind. And what does the scripture tell us? They're both going to fall into a pit. So keep that in mind as we're going over these things, that everything that was written to the children of Israel is for what? It's for our example, and it all, the whole temple, the whole worship, everything dealing with the sacrifices, all of it perfectly points to our Messiah, Yeshua. Yeah. And it was an example for the people of that day to understand that He is the Messiah. So as we get here into Leviticus 23, just to start keeping a few things of that in your mind, and I'm going to start here in verse 15. It says, you shall number to you from the next day after the Sabbath. And there's two words in Hebrew. The word for Sabbath is 7676 in your concordance. And it's Shabbat. That's what the word is. The word for the holy day is Sabbaton. It's 7677. They're two different words. So if it's a holy day, they'd say Sabbaton, 7677. If it's the weekly Sabbath, it's 7676, Shabbat. Because some people, like the rabbinicals, they count the day after the holy day. They don't count the day after the weekly Sabbath. But in biblical times, and this is written in every historical record, as long as the Sadducees and the temple was standing, they always counted from the first day of the week, the day we are today. They never counted after the day of the holy day. And we'll see here that biblically, you can't count from the day after the holy day. It has to be the weekly Sabbath. And you shall number to you from the next day after the weekly Sabbath. What is today? Today is Yom Rishon. It's the first day of the week. It's the day after the weekly Sabbath, the day of first fruits. From the next day, you bring in the Omer of the wave offering. And that's what we have right here. In our bowl, we have the Omer of the wave offering. They shall be seven perfect Sabbaths. So what does that say? Today is Yom Rishon, the first day of the week. We're going to count, starting today, seven perfect Sabbaths. To the next day after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. Now, we don't have to be rocket scientists, and I could probably ask any of the children in this room, Andrew, what is the day after the Sabbath? Sunday, right? Yom Rishon, the first day of the week. So a child can understand that. So if it says count seven perfect Sabbaths to the day after the seventh Sabbath, a child can see it's got to be the first day of the week. And yet people are following the rabbinical calendar that they're coming up with any day during the week because they're starting their count from the holy day and not the weekly Sabbath. Now, did anyone not understand what I just read here? I'm reading from the Interlinear Bible. I'm reading from the original Masoretic text. And it's so simple. It's so simple. And this is the way it was done in the first century. But, because what we're going to see here, that Yeshua perfectly fit the wave sheaf. Akiva and the rabbis got nervous in the second century. And thousands upon thousands of Jews, like it tells us in the book of Acts, who were zealous for the Torah, were becoming believers in Yeshua. And they said, we got to stop this. and they changed it. They changed it because his resurrection was after the Sabbath that evening on the first day of the week. And what happens? He's resurrected then, and now all these things are coming because he's the perfect wave sheaf, as we're going to see, and all these people are coming to Yeshua. So what do? They change it. They change it to start their count after the holy day instead of the weekly Sabbath. But clearly, you are to count seven perfect Sabbaths and the day after the seventh Sabbath. Like I said, now this week, right, we just had our Days of Unleavened Bread. We had a Sabbath, a holy day Sabbath, and a weekly Sabbath. But 7 weeks from now, there's only going to be one Sabbath day. There's not a holy day Sabbath in between there. So if it's the day after the seventh Sabbath, it's got to be Yom Rishon, the first day of the week. There's no other way you can count that. It's impossible. And it's a simple thing. Yet again, there's a lot of believers that will be keeping Sivan 6, because if you count 50 days from the 15th of Aviv, it will come to Sivan 6. But if it's a set date for Pentecost, why would he tell us to count? If Shavuot was always on Sivan 6, why wouldn't it say 50 days from now will be Sivan 6? No, we have to count, because we're going to see here today, there's something we're anticipating with Shavuot. There's something that we have to look forward to so much that we have to count every day toward this, what we're looking forward to. So that's why it's not a set date. This is the only holy day that is not the 10th day of the 7th month, the 15th day of the 7th month, that we start our count on the day after the weekly Sabbath during Unleavened Bread, which is today, Yom Rishon. But because the calendar fluctuates, you know, the Passover some years can be on a Tuesday, on a Wednesday, on a Thursday, so that means that the Feast of First Fruits will also fluctuate, and that's why we're told to count 50 days. In Pentecost, the Greek just means count 50. The Hebrew is Shavuot, you know, but the Greek, like I said, is count 50. And that's what we have to do. We have to count towards something. So we see that. Let me continue here. He says, so the day after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and you shall bring near a new food offering to Yahweh. This is brand new. This is stuff that was just picked in a brand new food offering. You shall bring in bread out of your dwellings for a wave offering, two loaves. They shall be 2/10 parts of flour. They shall be baked with leaven. And this is going on now as you're getting toward Pentecost, not during unleavened bread. We're not to do this today. And besides the bread, you shall offer 7 lambs, perfect ones, a son of a year, and the he-goats. Drop down to verse 20. And the priest shall wave them besides the bread of the first fruits, a wave offering before Yahweh besides the two lambs. They are holy to Yahweh for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. It is a holy gathering to you. You shall do no work of service. It is a never-ending statue in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And that's talking about the 50th day. That's talking about Shavuot. But before that, what does it say in verse 9? And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, when you come into the land which I am giving to you, so who is it to? To the sons of Israel. It's when you come into the land that I'm giving to you, and you have reaped its harvest, and you have brought in the omer, the beginning of your harvest, to the priest, then you shall wave the omer before Yahweh for your acceptance on the day after the weekly Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So now again, if you only have enough barley that's ripe in the Negev, in one little area, how could you do this? Very clearly, let me read it again. When you come into the land, so who's he talking to? Speak to the sons of Israel. He's not saying speak to the Levites. He's not saying speak to one tribe, but speak to all 12 tribes, to the sons of Israel. And say, when you come into the land which I give you, and you've reaped its harvest. Just think functional. What does that mean? It means there's got to be a harvest to reap. So if the barley isn't ripe, or it's only ripe in one little area, how could you reap its harvest? And like I said, functional, it means eatable, that it's eatable for the people. And you've brought in the omer, and that's what we did. We brought the omer here. This is where it is. The beginning of your harvest to the priest. Then he will wave the omer before Yahweh for acceptance. So what does this tell us? It tells us that Yeshua is the Messiah of all 12 tribes of Israel, right? So that on this special ceremony of first fruits, which pictures his resurrection, that he's the Messiah of all 12 tribes. So every tribe would cut the beginning of their harvest, which represented the first of the first fruits, because it's not even all the first fruits, it's just the beginning of it, an omer. You know, and an omer would be about a certain amount that was, you know, in a thing. This is not an omer, it would be more than that, but it's just symbolic. You know, we don't do it today because we don't have a temple. This is just something symbolic we're doing. But all 12 tribes would have to bring that symbolism to Jerusalem to who? The high priest. Who did the high priest represent? Yeshua. And then only the high priest could wave it for acceptance before the Father. The people could not get the acceptance themselves. And we know that. Are we able to enter the covenant by our own blood? No. We're buried with him in baptism. We enter by the blood of Yeshua. And just like Abraham, remember the third part of the blood covenant. You split the animal in two. You go back to back. You walk through the pieces and come face to face with your covenant partner. And you give the terms of the covenant. And Abraham did not walk through the pieces though. Yahweh the Father, Yeshua the Son walked through the pieces and made that covenant in that day. Why? Because we're unfaithful. We cannot keep covenant relationship. We can't keep it with men, and we certainly can't keep it with the Father. So the new covenant is that we are coming on the back of our high priest. And that's what we've been talking about all week. We've been talking about Yeshua as such a faithful high priest that he's elevating us up to not be servants but brothers with him and serve with him in the millennium. So now when we bring our sheep to Jerusalem, because again, we're human and we're defiled and we're sinners. We cannot bring that acceptance to the Father on ourselves. So what do? You bring it to the high priest and Yeshua waves that acceptance. Now let's look in John 20 after he was resurrected. John 20 and verse 16. And look what happened after his resurrection. As the first fruit, look what he does. Because again, what did it say in the Torah? Until the first fruit was accepted, right? You could not eat any of the new grain. Remember Yeshua talked about new wine? You can't put new wine in old skins or they'll burst. And what did he mean by that? He meant you can't take his new way, you can't take the new covenant and put it in the old rabbinical way of all the oral traditions and have it work. It's not going to work that way. That you had to put new wine in new skins. And that's why he didn't take 12 rabbis, he took 12 fishermen. But if you go to John 20, in verse 16, and this is when Mary Magdalene saw him at the tomb, and she thought he's a gardener. And then Yeshua said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is Aramaic, which is to say, Master. Yeshua said to her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I have ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my Elohim and your Elohim. Do you realize the significance of that statement? Number one, as the wave sheaf, remember, you couldn't eat the new grain until it was, the old was, you know, the first fruit was accepted. So what was he saying? Don't touch me yet. You can't touch me until my sacrifice is accepted by my Father, until I go to heaven. And then he says something real interesting. Remember what he said before at the last Pesach? Before I called you servants, now I call you friends. And he said, I go to my Elohim and your Elohim. Remember what we said about the family of Yahweh? That he's not just making us servants, he's making us literal children. You know, Psalm 82, you will be Elohim. You know, when they rebuked Yeshua for saying he was son of Elohim, what did he say? Doesn't it say in your law that you are Elohim? Why do you rebuke me for saying I'm son of Elohim? So he was showing the potential now by his sacrifice that we had the potential now to enter the family of Yahweh. You know, that now for the first time eternal life was going to be set because he is what? He is the wave sheet. And as soon as his sacrifice was accepted, then our sacrifice could be accepted. And that's why, what do? We do the Pesach first. First we take the symbols of the bread and wine. And then the next day we take the leaven out of our homes. Because until Yeshua is accepted, until we're in covenant relationship, we have no power in ourselves. We have no power to take that sin out of our lives on our own. And it's the same with the wave sheaf. And it fit perfectly. Think if you were a Jew in that day and you're seeing this, that he's resurrected, you know, in the day, the Feast of First Fruits, as they're doing this, and it fits him perfectly. And like I said, how many were coming to that? And until the temple was destroyed, Feast of First Fruits was always on Yom Rishon, always on the first day of the week. Once the temple was destroyed and the Pharisees took over, they changed it to start to count the day after the holy day. So that it would not be so evident of the Messiah's sitting in that. Another interesting thing is when you look at the barley and you're looking at Feast of First Fruits, is the wheats in the tare. The wheats and the tear, you know, or the barley and the tear. And it's interesting because, like I said, as they're growing up, they look exactly alike. Like sheep and goats. A little baby goat looks just like a little baby sheep. But as they start to grow and mature, what happens? You really see the difference. And the same I was saying, when you meet somebody, usually within a few minutes, you don't know what really that person is about. Or as believers, when we come together. But as we start to grow as a body of believers, it's evident. Who are the wheat? Who are the tares? And the interesting part is because the barley, when the barley comes, the way you know that it's real barley is it's filled with liquid. That's the way it starts. When it's in that aviv stage, it's liquid and it's starting to solidify. And what does the liquid represent? The Holy Spirit. But it's got to be solid in our lives, right? And when it's completely solid and goes into the grain, the way you know the wheat from the chaff, the barley will bow over in reverence. The tare never bows over in reverence. And like I said, my sermon on sheep and goats, if you've never heard it, go to our website. I think it's on the website. If it's not, we'll get it there. But real good sermon, I said, sheep will follow. My sheep hear my voice. Sheep, you can shepherd. Goats, you can manage at best. You can never shepherd goats. And we saw this when we were at Noe Kedemin at the Bible school. They allowed us to shepherd. They allowed us to take the sheep and the goats together. And we saw that. The goats were pushing and pushing. The sheep were just all running together. You know, because we're equated as sheep. And sheep are followers. And that's what he says. We're going to see that the ones who are his true sheep are followers of his way. Followers of the people he sets up. And what did he say? You know, when one of our elders comes to me and say, oh, these people are this, or someone's saying, we have no leaders. I say, look at John 10. My sheep know my voice. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. So don't take it personal, you know, if you're a leader in the congregation of Yahweh and you're rejected. Because if the spirit of Yeshua is in you, people should see that. In all of us, actually, they should see it. Because that's what we said we're doing. Yeshua now, what? He went to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he said, greater works than this you will do. And each one of us, with him living in us, is supposed to be going out and reproducing the work he did. And that's what we're going to see. The barley, although it was an important harvest, it was the first fruit. It was smaller. But the wheat is a greater harvest. And that's what these 7 weeks start to count toward. Today, we start the count toward that time. Another thing with the sheep, what's interesting, what you saw, for us to get this omer, what did we have to do? We had to beat it. You had to beat the omer in order to get the grain out of it. And the same with Yeshua, when he was crucified, what happened? He had to go through a beating to make his first fruit sacrifice acceptable for the Father. And that was part of the omer sacrifice. And remember when he was on the tree of crucifixion, what did they give him? They gave him myrrh. He got myrrh when he was born as a baby, and he got myrrh at his death at both times. Because myrrh, you know, myrrh is no good. Myrrh can only be used if you beat myrrh. That's the only way to get the smell out of it, is to beat it. And who is the persecuted congregation? Revelation, Smyrna. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, and that's where it comes from. And the same way us, as his believers, the way to purify us through the purification of fire is what? Through trials. So Yeshua had to be beaten the same way they beat the wave sheaf to make it acceptable. He had to go through that beating the same way we did. And there's so much significance when you see that. And like I say, if you look at his birth, they gave him the frankincense, they gave him the myrrh. They were preparing him from birth, they were preparing him for his death. And I shared this before, and when I shared this in Uganda, they were just dumbfounded. And I said, when you look at that scripture in Luke, where it says that they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, what does that mean? You know, you think of this little Christmas card. But no, that's Greek mindset. A manger was stone, it was cut out of the ground, and it looked like a Jewish tomb. And in ancient days, and even today, they wrapped the Jewish people in burial cloths, and they put him in the tomb. So when it says, when he was born, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, they were saying he was born to die. Everything has significance. He was born to die. And that's why the myrrh that was given at his birth was a symbolic of the beating that he was going to have to take at his death. And one thing that we learned at Neo Kedemin this year was about everything is circular. Like we said with the equinox. Why you can't start the year before the equinox? Because our Father is circular. The year goes, the Tekufa goes from equinox to equinox. It's circular. The 12 constellations, they're circular. The sun goes in a circular motion. And we have to start thinking that way. Not linear, we have to think circular. Because a circle has no beginning and no end. When you're first drawing it, maybe it does. But once it's drawn, show me the beginning, show me the end. And that's our Father. He has no beginning and no end. So, like I said, these are all things with this wave sheet that all have to do with our Messiah. All point to Him. Now, another interesting thing, if you go to Matthew 28, Just one verse, Matthew 28, in verse 1. And I'm going to read it from the original Interlinear Bible, which is a little bit different probably than your translation. But listen to the way it says in the original. It says, and this is the day of his resurrection. It says, after the Sabbaths, plural, Sabbaths, at the dawning into the first of the Sabbaths, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the grave. What does that mean? Well, number one, after the Sabbaths tells us what? That there's no way Friday crucifixion till Sunday morning could work. Because there's only one day in between the weekly Sabbath. But his crucifixion was midweek, and then you had the Holy Day Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath. You had two Sabbaths. So it's after the Sabbaths, at the dawning into the beginning of Sabbaths. Well, what does he mean? Exactly what we're doing today. The Omer count. What did we just read a few minutes ago? You are to count seven perfect Sabbaths. So what's going to happen is, we start the count today. Today's day one. This Sabbath, that's going to be one Sabbath. And then we'll count to day eight, and then that Sabbath will be the second Sabbath. We're going to count seven perfect Sabbaths. And then after that seventh Sabbath, the day after that seventh Sabbath, Yom Rishon, the first day of the week, Roman calendar Sunday, will be the day of Shavuot, or Pentecost. So right here is proof of it, right in Matthew in the original scriptures. After the Sabbaths, two Sabbaths, a holy day and a weekly, at the dawning into the first of the Sabbaths, it's the Omer count. It's the Omer count. Right there. So it's showing there. These little things are showing how his resurrection and the beating of the Omer all tied in together. It was absolutely tied in together. And what even makes it greater is, this year we're in a sabbatical year. It's a seventh year. And we were talking the other day, you know, that part of that seventh year is that we're blessed, that we don't have to plant our fields, and we get the blessing of not having to work. And Yeshua actually started his ministry in a sabbatical year. In John 4, when was the first year of his ministry, and what did he say? He said, don't say there's 4 months yet to the harvest. Look, the harvest is already white before you. Now this is around Shavuot time. Now around Shavuot, there's no way that harvest wouldn't have already been cut. Only in a sabbatical year would they not have cut it. And why 4 months? Because it would have stayed harvested until the Yom Kippur. So that's what he's saying. Don't say there's not 4 months, you know, don't say there's 4 months yet to the harvest. Look before you, the harvest is already white. When you have Hebraic mindset, it makes you understand these scriptures even more. So his ministry started in sabbatical year. Why? Because sabbatical year, most people were farmers. They didn't farm in a sabbatical year. What does that mean? They had more time. That's why masses were able to come around and to hear what he had to say. And also, sabbatical year is not only not planning, but it has to deal with debt, right? We forgive the debts. It has to deal with freedom. If you have a slave on the seventh year, you let them out. And all these things, what was the first sermon Yeshua gives in Nazareth? Isaiah 61. He came to set the captives free. You know the word in Hebrew for captive? Galuta. Comes from Galatians. Who were these captives? They were the Israelites from Ephesians. You know, that he says, now that the Israelites are in diaspora, according to the Talmud, it says it in it, because they were so many years in diaspora, they were not considered Israelite anymore by the rabbis. And when they came to the temple, and you could read it in Acts 2, all these different people coming to the temple, they were not all Jews. Many of them were from other tribes in the diaspora. But when they came to the temple, they were considered as Gentiles. They could not enter the court of Israel because they were already 700 years in diaspora. And they lived among the Gentiles and they were not considered rabbinically to be heirs of the covenant. And that's why he's saying in Ephesians, in times past, you were considered one of the nations. And you were not in the covenant of Israel. And you know it because he says you were aliens. And if you look that word up in the Greek, that word alien literally means, it doesn't mean an alien like a Gentile. It means a family member that's living abroad. They were Israelites. They were Israelites. So he's saying that Yeshua broke down that middle wall of partition. And in the temple, it was a literal wall. They actually found, in the southern wall complex, they found the Greek inscription that says, no Gentile allowed past this point. By death. So they found that there. And these people that were actually Israelites were not even allowed in the court of Israel because they were so many years living in diaspora. So when Yeshua came, he literally broke down that middle wall of partition. That now, those Israelites in diaspora were considered one with the Jewish people. They were all considered one. And that was a big part of the early believers. You know, that like I said, not only that physical wall, but that mental wall that separated the brothers in diaspora from the brothers living in the land was taken away. We go to 1 Chronicles 5. Let's start looking now at as far as first fruits, and us as first fruits. First Chronicles 5. I'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." So we know that. The kingdom was divided, and the kingship was given to who? To King David. And the genealogy of the Messiah to come through King David, we know it in Luke 3, we see Yeshua's genealogy. It comes through David, through Nathan, all the way down. And he says, genealogy was accounted through Judah, but the birthright was Joseph's. And you know, the rabbis have, even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they talk about two messiahs. Messiah ben Yosef, and Messiah ben David. Messiah the son of Joseph, Messiah the son of David. They don't understand it's the same Messiah. He just comes twice. One is a suffering servant for our sins, and the other one is the reigning king. And like I was saying, if you look at the original Temple Mount, what you see is the city of David was called Ophrah, and that's where David's citadel was. And then you had the temple was built on Ophel Hill. And between it was this little area in between that was empty called Milo. And Solomon, okay, he builds it together. And Psalm 122 says, Jerusalem is a city built unto itself. So he connects the Ophrah and the Ophel and makes it one. Now, the temple was the Ophel. What does it represent? Priesthood. The Ophrah was the citadel. What does it represent? Kingship. So what is it showing? Under Solomon, the only king, except for David, you know, where the kingdom was united, it showed that king and priest under Melchizedek is one. But what happens? As soon as Solomon sinned and the kingdom was divided, all throughout the history of Israel, it's not one anymore. We see that kingship comes through David, firstborn comes through Joseph. And there's a friction that's been there from the beginning. If you look in the Bible, almost the whole Old Testament, matter of fact, the first time you see the word Jew, the Jews are fighting with Israelites. There was never a union there again. The union was really broken from that time. And then when Yeshua came, it really broke it. And you could read it in Zechariah 11, where he talks about what does the Messiah do? He brings two sticks. One is grace, but the other is union, but it's to break the brotherhood of Israel and Judah. Temporarily, not for good. We know that brotherhood at his return is going to be put together, but temporarily that brotherhood is broken. And man will never be able to put that brotherhood together. He won't. The enmity that's there with Judah and Ephraim will be there until the Messiah returns. But look at Hebrews, Isaiah 11. And look what happens when the Messiah returns though. I'll start in verse 10. It says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it will come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people." Now, we're in the end time. He already did it the first time. We already see many of the Jewish people in the hand, in the land here, by his hand. But there's going to be a second gathering by him in this end time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Patros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the people, and whenever you see that term, it's messianic. It's a messianic term, always meaning Messiah. He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. Who are we? We are the outcasts of Israel. We love the nation here. We know we're connected to it. We know we have rights. And yet, we have no legal right to be here at this time. But he's going to gather the outcasts of Israel together and the dispersed of Judah. Because there's still many Jews also dispersed from the four corners of the earth. And look, and the envy also of Ephraim shall depart. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim will not envy Judah. And Judah will not vex Ephraim. It's pretty, very interesting. It says together they're going to fly and they're going to destroy the Philistines, you know, from Gaza. So, whole other subject. But very, very interesting that in that day only the Messiah can take that away. Because his coming, when he was this first fruit, and his sacrifice was accepted, in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own rejected him, it broke the brotherhood of Israel and Judah. And man cannot fix something that is like that. Only the Messiah coming back can bring those sticks together. Only the Messiah can. So what do you do in the meantime? You know, of course, we always love our brother. We pray for our brother. But it's futile and it's taking things in our own hand if you come here and you think you're going to go out and try to convert our Jewish brother. It's not our job. It's not our job to convert. Like Michal always says, you convert electricity, you don't convert people. You know? And I think by people coming here and trying to convert, it only makes matters worse. As we saw the other day, the animosity that was shown to us by some of these Orthodox in town comes from that kind of thing, from people coming here and trying to convert these people to Christianity and some of these other things. So we see that part of that first fruits is, you don't want to give away your right as a firstborn. Because remember, the right of the firstborn is what? Double blessing. The word Joseph means adding to. And the word Ephraim means double portion. And Joseph is representative of who? The suffering servant. You know, Joseph, they stripped off his clothes and they threw him in the pit. Yeshua, what did they do when he was crucified? They took off his garment. And where was he? In the same place we stood, right in the pit. Same exact thing. The parallels of Joseph and Messiah are unbelievable when you look at it. So as a firstborn, and a right to the firstborn, why do we want to give that away? Why on earth would we want to give that away? I mean, it's so precious. And actually, if you look in the Bible, almost every firstborn disqualified himself. Whether it's starting from Cain, going all the way down to Esau, you know, you name it. Almost every single firstborn in the Bible, Reuben, disqualified himself. And what does it show you? It shows you in the flesh it's impossible. In the flesh it's not going to work. The only way you're going to keep your crown is by putting on the armor of Yahweh. As we're talking, by allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life, by yielding yourself, by letting Him break you. And if you're not broken, like I said, you will not enter the new covenant. We have to be broken, and that's the way we will keep the right of the firstborn. And this whole thing is about being firstborn, because let's go to Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll start in verse 20. It says, "But now Messiah has been raised from the dead. He became the first fruit of those having fallen asleep." Very clearly, the ceremony we're talking about. And I say one thing on our website, I think it's lesson 5, what is the reward of the saved? You know, many people falsely believe you die, you go to heaven. But it's not scriptural. We were never promised heaven as an inheritance. The only thing that is promised as our inheritance is the earth, and particularly the land of Israel. That's where Messiah reigns from. But heaven was always for the Father. He never promised us as a reward heaven. And this is what he says. Yeshua became the first fruit of those having fallen asleep. When we die, we're sleeping in the grave. And at his resurrection, we will be resurrected up together, you know, with him in the air, and we'll reign with him here on the earth. And again, for anybody hearing this later, please go to our website. I believe it's lesson 5. It's called The Reward of the Saved. And see that. You'll see it for yourself. Go through all the scriptures. To Abraham, did the Father ever promise Abraham heaven? Absolutely not. He said, look, Abraham. Genesis 13. Look at the land before you. Walk to the north, the south, the east, and the west. This is the land that I promised you. Deuteronomy 34 with Moses, same thing. This is the land I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. So again, he is the first fruit. He is the first one to be born from the dead. He is the first one literally to be born again. Now, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. If we've been immersed in His name and we had hands laid on us and the Holy Spirit entered us. But we're like a baby in a womb. We're in the process of being born again. But none of us have literally been born from the dead into spirit. You know, and that's what it says. When you're born again in John 3:3, you know that you'll be like the wind. The wind comes where you don't know and it goes where you don't hear it. So is everyone who is born again. So we're in the process of that. I'm not taking away from the new being we are at our conversion. But we're not literally born yet from the dead. It hasn't happened yet. We're in that process yet. And for people who turn back, it's like an abortion. You know, once saved, always saved is not scriptural. So we have to, what do we have to do? We have to endure to the end. That's what scripture tells us. Very scary. Seven churches in the end time in Revelation. Five of them are told, unless you repent, you won't be in the kingdom. Percentage wise, that's pretty high. So it shows us something. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If once saved, always saved was true, why would you have to do that? And some of the churches believe that. No matter what you do, you can even curse Yahweh. As long as you said that little prayer in your heart, you're saved. It doesn't make a difference. But Scripture tells us we have to endure to the end. We have to be overcomers. That's our whole life from this point. Now we have the Holy Spirit to help us with that. And we can be a overcomer. Not through ourselves, because with man it's impossible. But with Yahweh all things are possible. And the Feast of First Fruits is about that. When we sit here and we think of Yeshua as the first fruit, the firstborn from the dead, and the reason why we have the opportunity to be born again at the resurrection is only because He went before us. He has the supremacy in absolutely everything. And by then, that's what He says. He became the first fruit of those having fallen asleep. For since death is through man, also through man is a resurrection for the dead. And that's what He said in the very first and second sermon on the promise. That Yahweh will, from Genesis 3:15, where it said about the two seeds, that since death came through Adam, that through the seed of man also would come the redemption of man. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in the Messiah, but each in his own order. And again, somebody wrote me recently, was asking me why I interpret this scripture this way, but I'm reading you from the original manuscripts, and your Bible is probably incorrect the way they put this. Because they put Messiah the first fruits, and that is not in the original. Listen exactly the way it says in the original. It says, but each in his own order. Messiah the first fruit, singular. Afterward, those of Messiah at his coming. Then is the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, the white throne judgment. But first is Messiah. He's the first fruit, okay? Messiah, comma, the first fruit. And then there's a colon there. Afterward, those of Messiah at his coming. So Messiah is the first fruit. None of us, again, have been born again yet into spirit. He is the first fruit, and at his coming, all of us will be born into spirit. Messiah, the first fruit. He is the Omer. He is the first fruit, and we will be part of that harvest. And that's what it says. If the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. Right? So although we are all first fruits, he is the Omer. We're not the Omer. He is that wave sheaf. He is the one that went up to the Father and was accepted. Only by His acceptance does He elevate us to be accepted by the Father, that we can't be on our own. There is no other way to salvation but by the name of Yeshua. And that's why it says it. Like I said, when you start to understand now this wave sheaf ceremony, this Omer ceremony, you really start to understand our belief. Why we have to go through our high priest. There's no other way. Only by His acceptance can our acceptance be. Very, very clear. Let's go to the book of Ruth a little bit. And in the book of Ruth, this is just outlaid beautiful. The book of Ruth is all about the wave sheaf, the barley harvest, and some of these things. Ruth 1, chapter 1. And verse 22. It says, and Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the fields of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The beginning of the barley harvest is what? It's the Feast of First Fruits. It's the Feast of First Fruits. And then chapter 2 and verse 1. And now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, what does this mean? He was her kinsman. Does it mean just a family member? No. In the Bible, you read in Leviticus 25, where it's talking about the Jubilee. And in the Jubilee, if you wanted to be redeemed in the Jubilee to get your land back, could you do it yourself? No. You needed your kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer was your closest family member who would redeem what was yours back to you. And it is so awesomely symbolic of Yeshua. We have a tape called Sukkot in the Jubilee that I did a couple of years ago at the feast. Getting into this in depth, you know, you can download it on the website. But so perfectly that only the kinsman redeemer can give you your inheritance. And that's why we won't get our inheritance until Yeshua comes. Isaiah 62, what does it say? Yeshua is coming and his reward is with him. See the same thing in the New Testament. He's coming and his reward is with him to give to everyone according to our works. You know, so it's important to understand that. That here it is, Boaz is being symbolic now of the kinsman redeemer. Ruth is being symbolic of us as the bride, as we were talking about. And Boaz is symbolic of Yeshua as the kinsman redeemer. That he's redeeming her. And I say, you know, we had at our Bible school, we had a class I was teaching called Being a Proverbs 31 Man and Being Like Sarah and the Women of Old. And I was showing that if you look at the greatest women of the Bible, Ruth, Esther, and Mary, the mother of Yeshua, none of them ever got to the pulpit. None of them ever usurped judicial order. None of them ever preached a sermon. But they were the greatest leaders of anyone in the Bible we ever see. I mean, Esther saved the nation, you know, because she knew judicial order. But if she came marching into the king, you know, and just started demanding things, she probably would have had her head cut off. So again, do we all serve? Are we all part of the same priesthood? Absolutely. But what we have to know is where we are in that judicial order. You know, it's important. That's one of the ways of being a cod, by understanding our place in judicial order. So Boaz very clearly here, this little book of four chapters, is so symbolic of Messiah and his bride and what it represents, and even the days that we're in right now. And where does Boaz come from? Bethlehem. Same as Micah 5:2. You know, the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. Let's go to Ruth chapter 2. I'll read in 20 and 21. Ruth chapter 2, 20 and 21. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed is he of Yahweh, who has not forsaken his kindness with the living and with the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is near to kin to us. He is of our redeemers." And Ruth of Moab said, "And he surely said to me, 'You shall stay close, near to the young men whom I have, until they have completed the whole harvest which I have.'" So what is he saying? He's saying to these ones of the nations, if you want to be part of this harvest, stay close to those other people that are already in. You know, symbolic of the Gentiles coming into the covenant of Yeshua in the New Testament. And what do they have to do? What did I say? Yahweh's not pagan Elohim. When a Gentile joins the covenant of Yahweh, he has to join the one tree of Israel. So this is what this is symbolic of. A Gentile has to join us. We don't become Gentile. And that's what he's saying. Stay to the trunk of the tree, he's telling these people, until the end of the harvest. You know, we're getting ready for that later harvest. The early harvest was already here at that first Shavuot. But there's going to be a second Shavuot coming, and I'm going to talk a little bit about it before the end here. Just like I said, there's a physical Pesach coming, a second Pesach. Trumpets, Yeshua returns. All the holy days will physically be manifested in the times we're living in. And I'll read a little bit before I end on this second Shavuot and what's going to happen, because it's exciting. It's very exciting. And all of the remnant, all of the first fruits will be part of what's going to happen in that day. But he's telling these other people that are coming in, the ones who are grafted in, he's saying, don't pull the family members out. You be grafted to that one tree. And then Ruth 2, 22 and 23. He says, "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law Ruth, 'Good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman, and that men may not attack you in another field. And she stayed close to the young woman of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest, end of the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. What is this saying? Stay close to the woman. You know, who is the woman representative in Scripture sometimes? Is her mother, like the congregation. You know, the Torah. Stay close to the Word. Stay close to the Torah, because when you go away from that, what's going to happen? Man, you're going to get ravaged by the wolves. Ezekiel 34. The wolves are out there. If we don't stay close to the body, if we're not together, we've talked a lot about that, being ikad, and I'm telling you, from this point on, to the day Yeshua returns, we have to keep this in our focus of this ikad. We have to be striving toward that every day, because every single time, and I talk to some of you that are the core of what we're doing here the last 5-6 years, you will have people coming in every feast that are going to try to divide us. And if we don't become ikad as a union, as the body of believers here, what's going to happen? It'll work. That's Satan's way. Divide and conquer, divide and conquer, divide and conquer. So we have to make sure we're staying this way. That, like they're saying, we're staying close to the body. That we're not being able to be attacked by the wolves that are out there. And he says to watch till the end of the second harvest. Not the first harvest, because the first harvest, like I said, the first of the first fruits were already here. But there is a greater harvest coming before the end. Remember, there's a great multitude that come out of tribulation in Revelation 7, like the sand of the sea. And that is representative of the second, the wheat harvest, which is much bigger. And what does barley represent? The common people. Only common people ate barley. That's why today in Israel, they don't even grow barley. Most of, very little do they grow. Most of what you have to get is just wild barley when you see it. Because it's such a common grain, it's really looked down upon. You know, it's something that only common people. But who does Yeshua come for? Did he come for the kings and the princes? No, he came for us, common people. Or the everyday Joes like we are. But again, we have to make sure, like I said, we stay close to the trunk until that second harvest. Let's go to Ruth 3. Ruth, the third chapter. And I'm going to read 1 through 6. And her mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, do I not seek rest with you? And now is not Boaz of our kindred with whom young women you have been? Behold, he is winnowing the threshing floor of the barley tonight." What did we do? Remember the winnowing of the threshing floor, like we were doing when we were at Noah-Kedemim? That's what he's doing. He, as the first fruit, as the high priest, Boaz is preparing. He's preparing that first fruit, just like Yeshua is. "And you shall bathe and anoint yourself and put your garments on and go down to the threshing floor." What does it say? When Yeshua returns, why does he return? Because the bride has made herself ready and her garments are white. So this is symbolic. Here it is. As Boaz, who's typified as Messiah, is preparing this, you know, this wave sheet for the Father, the acceptance of us, what are we supposed to do as Ruth, you know, as the bride? We're supposed to be cleansing ourselves and putting on the wedding garments. "Do not let yourself be known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down, and you shall note the place where he lies down, and shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he shall tell you that which you are to do." And she said to her, "And that you say, I will do." And she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law commanded her. Was Ruth a sheep or a goat? Sheep. Total sheep. Where your Elohim is my Elohim, where you go, I go. Ruth had no preconceived ideas of anything. She was just totally submissive. Her whole focus was submissive to keeping the seed of her dead husband, the seed of Ephraim, alive. And you know, it's very interesting that I read an article one time, and I think it's a pretty good guess that you could say. I don't know if you could say it 100%, but if you look where Ruth was from, it was actually the land of Reuben that was there, and there's a very good chance that Ruth and her lineage came from Israelite, not from Gentile, which makes a lot more sense. But here it is. So what she's doing, she's trying to revive the memory of her dead husband, because that's part of the kinsman redeemer. When Boaz takes her, it's not just Ruth. He has to take the seed for her dead husband. So when they have a child, it's not Boaz's child, it's the child of her dead husband. The same way Ephraim in captivity. Ephraim is gone. And where is his children? You know, where is the seed of Ephraim? Only the Messiah can raise that seed back up. Nobody else can. Only he can do it and show that. So very, very symbolic here. But Ruth is a sheep. She's not a goat. She follows the lamb wherever he goes. Whatever is told to her, she is totally not questioning anything. And look in Revelation 14, because this is so typified of what we're supposed to be doing today. Revelation 14. You know, Yeshua says, my sheep know my voice, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And I was saying, that's the key to getting the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Getting our will broken, and just whatever the Father's word is, we unconditionally will do anything as his bondservant. And it says, and I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. How important is Yahweh's name in the end time? Very important. These 144,000, they certainly know his name. It's written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it was a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These people were redeemed from the earth. What does that say? Are they part of world democracy? Are they part of Babylon? Physical Babylon, America, or world Babylon that America has brought to the world? Of course not. They've left the system. They've left that system of world democracy. And they're redeemed from among the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women. And the word for woman is actually the word to become. So you can literally translate that they did not become defiled. Some people try to say about, even here in Jerusalem, believe it or not, at Christ Church, they're talking to pastors about making people take vows of celibacy, you know, like Catholic priests or something. But certainly that is not in Scripture. You know, if somebody on their own is single and decides they want to dedicate their life to Yahweh, that's fine. But to preach vows of celibacy is something that comes from totally pagan priesthoods and all that. So these are they which did not become defiled, for they are virgins. They are virgins. And literally, like it says, spiritually. They are virgins spiritually. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruit. And that word is the beginning of sacrifice, the Jewish first fruit. So they are first fruit unto Yahweh and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was no decoy or trick. For they are unmarked before the throne. And that's the way it says in the original. These are people that did not take the mark of the beast. And like I said, the little computer chip, we can talk about it. Yes or no, they have it already. They're putting it in animals even here. But that's not the problem. The problem is not the little chip they're going to put in people's hands. That's, like I say, the cherry on top of the sundae. It's your allegiance that you're giving to this system. And sorry to say, many believers today have already taken the mark of the beast. Their allegiance is to world democracy. Their allegiance is to their job. Their allegiance is to their 5,000 square foot house. Their allegiance is to their, you know, Mercedes and all their cars. And this is what he's saying. To the 144,000, they are not, there's no decoy or trick in their mind. And they are unmarked. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are people that are living by faith. They're trusting in Yahweh. And they are called the first fruit. They are the ones. Why? Because it's exactly the way Yeshua lived. Is exactly the way we're supposed to be following in his footsteps. The same exact way. I find that very, very interesting. You know, like Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to lie down in green pastures. How much do we want? How much of our prayer is wanting? How much do we covet? How green is our pasture? You know, in the Hebrew, when you look at that, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want, what it means is that when you look at a sheep, that sheep is totally content. Do we feel we're living in green pastures? Is our life totally content? Or are we more like a goat? Or are we more budding? Oh, I don't have this, I don't have this, I don't have that. Because if Yahweh is my shepherd, and I shall not want, that means I'm at total peace with him every day. And that's one of the fruits of Galatians. Peace, joy, love. And like I said, you can hide it for a little bit, but you can't hide it that long. You know, if you're together week after week after week in congregations, people will know if you're filled with joy or you're filled with misery. People will know if you're filled with love or you're filled with hate. And this is what is the proof, the fruit of your tree, if you're a wheat or if you're a tare. If you're a first fruit or if you're going to be like chaff thrown to the wind. So, so important. And this ceremony today, everything is in here. Everything sums that up. Let's go back to Ruth. We'll go to verse 7 of Ruth 3, verse 7. And Boaz ate and drank, and his heart was good, and he went to lie down at the end of his heap. And he came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down, and it happened in the middle of the night that the man trembled and turned himself. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am your handmaid Ruth. And you shall tabernacle, spread your skirt," just like it says in Revelation 7 we read the other day, "over your handmaid for you." Remember what we were reading about the tabernacle? The red on the top of the tabernacle in the wilderness? The blood of Yeshua covering the tabernacle? And we read in Revelation 7 the same thing. He will tabernacle over his people. It's the same exact word for here. They translated sometimes spread his skirt, which literally it's a Hebrew idiom that means to tabernacle over. So same thing, same exact wording as Yeshua. "For he is, for you are a kinsman redeemer." And he said, "Blessed be you of Yahweh, my daughter. You have dealt more kindly at the latter end than at the beginning, not to go after the young men, either poor nor rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear all that you say I will do for you, for all the gate of my people know that you are an able woman." See, what really honored this man? What honored him was that her focus was on one thing, on him. Didn't matter, rich or poor, or all these other things. And I say, your priority is what you get done. If you tell me Yahweh's your priority, and every day you're working 12 hours, you're going over to the gym, you're doing this, you're doing that, and you have no time for prayer, for study, for serving Him, for serving the poor and the widow and the other people, then Yahweh's not your priority. Because if He's really your priority, then serve the people He created that can't serve themselves. Serve the handicapped. Serve the widow. Serve the orphan and the elderly. That'll show who the sons of Yahweh are. And that's what impressed the kinsman redeemer here. That she wasn't focused on her own life. She wasn't worried about a young man for security. And what is the biggest thing that stops us from our faith? F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. Fear. Because we want security. And like I said, it's a joke when I look at it. Look at statistics. 2/3 of people never collect one dime of their Social Security or their IRA. They die beforehand. So all their life, piling these things up, that when I'm old, I'm going to be okay. And even the ones that do, most of the time their life, they're so old or decrepit or sick that they can't enjoy it anyway. So why are we worrying? Why are we worrying what's going to happen when I'm 70 years old? Does it make any difference? Chances are I won't even be around. But even if I was, is my service to Yahweh, is my faith in Him that He's going to turn around at 70 and say, "Boy, Donnie, you stupid. You should have got an IRA." No way. We have to show the faith in Him. And I said this before, you probably heard it, but the bumper sticker I saw one time, it says, "Yahweh's ministers, the pay is not good, but the retirement plan is excellent." And it shows you. You know, our IRA has to be from above. We either believe this with all our heart, that He was that wave sheaf, and that we are first fruits with Him at His coming, or we might as well pack it up and just go downstairs. One or the other. This is the times we're living in, like we were saying before. It's all going to be manifested in the end time. And it's time we have to start living by this. Alrighty, let's go back to Ruth. We'll go back to Ruth, chapter 4. It says, "And Boaz went up to the gate and sat there. And behold, the near kinsman redeemer," because there's another kinsman redeemer that was closer than Boaz. And I say, this is representative to me of Judah today. You know, Judah and the land, they're like the other kinsman redeemer. "And Boaz was passing by, and he said, 'Such a one, turn aside, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' And they sat down. And he said to the near kinsman, Naomi, 'Who has returned from the fields of Moab will sell a portion of the field which belonged to our brother, to Elimelech. And I would uncover your ear, saying, buy it before those sitting and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem. But if you will not redeem, Boaz is saying, tell me so that I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem, and I after you. And he said, I will redeem it. You know, so it's like, okay, there's land there, it's good. You know, the fleshly eyes, it's almost like the first covenant, like I was saying. Don't enter this covenant, Joshua says, because you're not going to be able to keep it. And then you're going to, and they said, no, they saw the blessings and they wanted it. And it's the same thing here. The second kinsman redeemer is like, oh, there's land. Oh, of course I want it. And then Boaz said, in the day you buy the field from Naomi's hand, then you've bought from Ruth of Moab, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead over inheritance. So remember, whoever is the kinsman redeemer, he has to raise up the seed of the dead before his own seed. And the near kinsman said, I am not able to redeem for myself, that I not mar my own inheritance. You redeem for yourself my right of redemption, for I am not able to redeem. And I say, it reminds me of Judah today, that Judah's not ready to redeem Ephraim because they're afraid of losing their inheritance. And I've had many people, Jewish people tell me that they feel like if they came to belief in Yeshua, that somehow they would stop being Jewish. And I try to share with them the opposite. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's yours. He's here from you. Don't let the Gentiles take your Messiah and turn him into a Gentile Messiah, which they did. Reclaim what's yours. Reclaim those promises. But again, in the flesh, what do? We fear. And that's what the fear is. You know, Isaiah 54 to Judah, enlarge the border of your tent. What does that tell us? Put on your functional mind. You know, that means you're making your family bigger. Every time you had a family member that was married or had children, you'd put another piece onto your tent and you keep enlarging it. And the bigger your tent, what does that say? You're blessed with many children. You're blessed with many grandchildren. And that's what the Father's telling Judah in Isaiah 54. Enlarge the border of your tent. I am Elohim of all 12 tribes. Let them come in. And they, you know, they have to do it. They have to do it. There's going to be consequences. But this is in Ruth we see that. That in the flesh it was this pull that they didn't want to redeem because they were afraid of losing their inheritance. So who is going to redeem? The kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is going to come back, and what is he going to do? He's going to take the one stick for Judah and his companions, the sons of Israel. He's going to take the stick for Ephraim and his companion, all the other tribes, and he's going to bring them into one. He's going to bring them into one so that all Israel will be saved in that day. Wonderful, wonderful story. Now, so typical of what's happening today and what we're doing. The last thing I want to get into, just a little bit before we leave, is why it's important of this count to Pentecost. Why we're supposed to count and wait. Let's go to Acts 1. Acts, the first chapter. Because like I said, the same way there's a second Pentecost coming, there's a second Shavuot. I mean, the second Passover coming. There's a second Shavuot or a second Pentecost coming. And you can't have Pentecost without Passover. See, today is the beginning of our count. If you don't have Passover, then you have no Feast of First Fruit. And if there's no Feast of First Fruit, there's no Pentecost. And what does that tell you? Unless you get the sacrifice of Yeshua through Passover, there's no Feast of First Fruit, and if there's no Feast of First Fruit, then there's no giving of the Holy Spirit. It's all tied in together, all of the same sacrifice. But in Acts, the first chapter, verse 4, look what he says. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not here for many days. And in the Peshitta, it actually says, being assembled, he ate bread. You know, which again shows more of that, you know, probably the new grain that they made unleavened bread for, because this was during those times. So he tells them to wait. Wait there in Jerusalem, the city of the great king, for what? For Pentecost. To stay there and count. Count the days. To start that Omer count. They're in Jerusalem all the way. And why was he telling them this? Because a great thing was going to happen on that 50th day. A great thing was going to happen. What was going to happen? The giving of the Holy Spirit. And we know it. They got together in the upper room and the wind came in and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fell on the people. And what happened? Peter was speaking to them in his Galilean accent, and all the people heard in their own dialect. Miracle. There's two miracles of the gift of languages. One is that way, and that's happened to me where I spoke in English. I told this story before when I was in Kenya, and I was done with the sermon, and the man stood up and started speaking in Kikuyu, their language, and he said, "Everything Brother Don said is true because I don't speak a word of English, and I heard every word he said in our own language." That's one way, like on Pentecost, the gift of languages. And the other way is what? That actually, if everyone here was Hebrew, you wouldn't be hearing anything I'm saying. So as I'm speaking in English, Hebrew can start coming out. And that's happened here. We know a girl that was going up to a soldier at a bus stop. She doesn't speak a word of Hebrew and started witnessing to him. And next thing you know, fluent Hebrew came out of her mouth. And I've heard many, many stories like that. So we see that this was where the Holy Spirit was falling on people. And this was happening on the first Pentecost. Doesn't mean everybody's going to get that gift, but some people will get that gift. You know, and again, like I said, it says, if you look in Corinthians 12, where it's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, it says, does everyone have this gift? Does everyone have that gift? Each of us have different gifts so that the body has to be caught. So that if we leave any part of the body out, what's going to happen? We're going to be missing some of those gifts. But it's important now, this count, because something is going to happen in the future. Something is going to happen in a future time. We already talked about it, that there's going to be, what? A great sealing. We won't go back into that again, but we know from Ezekiel 9, there's a second Passover coming. And Revelation 7, Ezekiel 9 says what? Before this death angel comes, they're commanded from the Father in heaven to seal his servants. And we just saw part of that seal is knowing the name of the Father. It's written in our foreheads. So now that sealing is going to come in a Passover. And we're going to wake up the next day, and like I said, many people are going to be dead. And then what's going to happen? Now we're going to come to Feast of First Fruits, and we're going to have to start our count towards Shavuot. And let's go to Haggai. I want to show you something in Haggai about that day, about that count to that Shavuot. Because what's going to happen is the two witnesses are going to be here that we read about in Revelation 11. His two witnesses will be present. It's going to be starting their ministry. And then what's going to happen? Haggai 1, starting in verse 12. And when you look at Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, they're very typical of the two witnesses. And remember what I said about the Akra and the Ophel, king and priest? Zerubbabel was the governor, Joshua was the priest. And you'll see this all throughout the Bible, this pattern of king and priest, king and priest. And like I said, through Melchizedek, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, we know Melchizedek priesthood is the only priesthood where the kingship and the priesthood are united. It's one. Every other priesthood was Levi and Judah, king and priest. Melchizedek, they're both one and together. So Haggai, you see Zerubbabel is typical of one of the witness, and Joshua the other, with the king and priest. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their Elohim. What did we say about being a kad? Submitting our will to Yahweh. In the end, the remnant will be the ones who are doing what? Revelation 14:12. They obey the commandments of Yahweh, and they have the faith of Yeshua. If you're not obeying the commandments of Yahweh and you don't have the faith of Yeshua, you're not part of that remnant. That's the characteristics of the entire remnant. And all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of Yahweh their Elohim and the words of Haggai the prophet as Yahweh their Elohim had sent him. And the people feared before Yahweh. Fear of Yahweh is what? The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And I say today, one of the biggest problems today in the world is there is no fear of Yahweh. We have to get that fear of what's going to happen if we're not obedient. Fear not the one who can take your life, Matthew 10. Fear the one who can take your soul and throw it in Gehenna and destroy it. So they're fearing Yahweh. And Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke the message of Yahweh to the people, saying, I am with you, says Yahweh. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their Elohim, in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. What do we see in the end time? What did Yeshua say? I will destroy this temple and in 3 days build it up. But he was talking about the temple of his body. So this remnant when this outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes, it's not just on the two witnesses, it's also on the remnant. And I believe this is when the manifestation and the real miracles are going to start to happen. That it's really interesting. Yeshua started his ministry when? He started at Sukkot, 27 AD, is when he was baptized, but he didn't start right away. He went into the wilderness. He was 6 months out there on his own while him and John the Baptist's ministry overlapped. And then that Pesach of 28 is when he really started his ministry, when he publicly went out. And I believe it'll be the same way. I believe if the two witnesses witness for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, they probably will come at Sukkot and end at a Pesach, just like Yeshua did, because they're going to die just like he died. And what's going to happen? It's going to be during that interim period, as they're in their wilderness journey, they're going to show up for a Pesach. We're going to see the sealing of the people. And then we're going to count our Omer and we're going to come to Shavuot and the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. All these things are literal. They're literal things that are going to happen in the end of days. It says it in Joel. Look at Joel 2:28. In the end of days I will pour out my Spirit. And young men will prophesy and women will have dreams and visions and all these things are going to happen. So this is important to us in the first sense of the Omer, because the Omer tells us who our Savior is. It's telling us the whole situation of his coming to earth to die, to suffer, to go to the Father as the first of the first fruits, and by his acceptance, we're accepted. As long as we stay part of the vine. John 15, what we read yesterday. Of ourself, we can do nothing. If we don't stay close to that vine, and that's why, what does the remnant do? They follow Yeshua wherever he goes. I'm telling you, it is so dangerous in the times we're living in. Stay away from the internet. Stay away from all this heresy that's out there. Because people are going to lose their salvation over it. There's every kind of crazy heresy. You know, the Sabbath is on Tuesday, and this is on... All this crazy stuff, it's nonsense. Don't even waste and pervert your mind with it. Stay to the trunk of the tree. Read your scriptures every single day. Pray to Yahweh every single day. You know, be part of a congregation that people that believe in the Torah and believe in the commandments. You've got to. If you're not, what's going to happen is you're going to fall by the wayside. Because if you want to be part of this remnant, you're going to have to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I mean, this is not symbolic. It means everything he says, and it's not something that's going to come overnight. It means they're following it, they're doing it. Like I said, Revelation 14:12. Who are the people that are protected? The ones who keep the commandments of Yahweh and have the faith of Yeshua. You have to put the two of them together. Faith without works is dead. And again, if the work comes first, what is it? Self-righteousness. The faith has always got to come before the work. The work is the evidence of your faith. So always the faith is first, and then what we're doing by that faith is the evidence that the faith is real. And it'll be manifested. That's the way it is. The same way with the gifts of the Spirit. First, there's got to be fruit in our life, and then the manifestation of the Spirit comes through that fruit. And if anything is out of that judicial order, you've got to think to yourself, could it be of Yahweh? Because in the end time, while all this is going on, and the two witnesses are doing all these miracles, there's also going to be other people doing miracles on the other side. There'll be every lying sign and wonder to deceive the people. So, a lot for us to think about as far as first fruits. A lot for us to think about that the last will be first and the first will be last. You know, what does it say? What advantage then in Romans 3 has the Jew? Because they had the oracles of Yahweh, they were the first ones that had the chance at salvation. And now when Yeshua returns, what does he say? Zechariah 12 and verse 10. They'll look upon me whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for me as they mourn for an only son. And then what does the Messiah do? He's going to take the one stick for Judah. He's going to take the other stick for Ephraim. He's going to put them together, and they'll be one. And you know, very, very rarely do you hear someone preaching about the restoration of Israel as far as the Messiah. You know, when someone says, what does the Messiah do? Well, he forgives our sins. Of course he forgives our sins. That's a part of it. But a major part, and anyone who came to the Bible school knows this, the Messiah does what? He redeems, he restores, and he reunites. The three things. And the world has lost that aspect. And Yahweh hasn't lost that aspect. And that's why the exodus that's going to come at his return from all the graves everywhere in the world will be greater than the exodus in Egypt. And every day of my life I look forward to that time. When the Messiah comes and all 12 tribes will be here together in peace and unity. And all the ones of the nations will come up here. Every single Sukkot, and worship the King of Kings, you know, Yeshua Messiah. So again, these holy days, how important are they? Extremely, extremely. All year long, if our fathers and their fathers and their fathers would have been teaching this, we probably would never be living in the lands becoming Gentiles. We would have never lost the plan of salvation if our forefathers had kept to these holy days year round, year round. But they went into the nations, they became like Gentiles, they became like pagans, and now in the end time the Father says that. I will take you out from the nations, Jeremiah 16, and you'll say, we inherited lies from our fathers. My father's coming here tomorrow, but I did. I inherited lies from my fathers. But I praise the Father that my father can be here and maybe hear some truth while he's here. And maybe come back to the truth because it's important. But these days mean so much to us. And even the more in the times we're living in, because we're going to see the literal fulfillment of these days. So Yahweh bless you on the Feast of First Fruits. And we'll just end in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we bless you. And Father, we bless your name. We thank you, Father, for the great Omer that you did going back almost 2,000 years ago, that you used the ceremony as a way to teach the people, the simple farmers and the people in that day, your children of Israel, who was the Messiah who came to die for their sins, Father. And your Son came to be a perfect sacrifice. He was that wave sheaf, that Omer, that first fruit. And Father, by you accepting him, you were able to accept the ones who come in his name. And we thank you for that, Father. And like Yeshua said in John 17, it's not just those that were there, but those that will be believers by their witness and their testimony. And we also pray, Father, for the ones in the end time that will be believers by our witness and our testimony. So we praise you and we bless you, Father, and thank you for your true Omer, Yeshua, our Messiah. Hallelujah.